the letter of Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen."
Karina, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. And thank you. I asked Karina to read the whole chapter because the letter is just one chapter. But though very short, it is a very punchy book. It's been described as the Jeremiah of the New Testament letters. And you can see why if you've read Jeremiah before. Verse 3 is the key verse to the whole letter. Do just glance there with me again. "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." I received a delivery recently in the post from Tenevo's Christian book publisher with some leaflets, "God Save the King," in preparation for the coronation. They're leaflets that get on to explaining the faith. That is the Christian faith, what we Christians believe to be the truth. That is the faith which Christians have believed in order to be saved. And when we talk about the faith, which Jude mentions there in verse 3, do just look at it again. Verse 3, second half, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. There we're not talking about me and my personal faith. So personal faith in the Lord Jesus is essential to salvation. But when we're talking about the faith here, we're talking about a past tense thing that's been delivered to us that is settled and final. This is the Christian faith that we're talking about. Already, as Jude writes around AD 65 to 80, the Christian faith exists as a body of saving truths which are settled and final, once for all delivered to the saints. By Jesus, of course, through his apostles. So even by this stage in history, there's no question about what a Christian is and what is a salvation issue and what it means to live out what we believe. Essential to Christianity, the faith. And the faith, it isn't just propositions. It is, of course, the implications of what we believe. So belief in Jesus evidenced in repentance. Real Christianity brings life-changing divine activity, such that we call Jesus our... Well, look at the words. They're striking in verse 4. End of verse 4. This is unique to Jude. Jesus is our only master and Lord. So the faith... Jude is writing that we might contend for the faith. And this letter, you'll see in verse 3, it is an appeal to Christians to contend. Because, you know, I don't know how you felt as we were hearing that interview, but contending for the faith, it isn't a particularly appealing thing. And so Jude writes his appeal to us to persuade us. What was going on in the church? Well, I asked Karina to read the whole letter to us so that we might have a chance just to begin glancing some of the issues in the church. They're summarized in verse 4. In the church that Jude wrote to, perhaps a local church or a wider scene, there are those who are false teachers, verse 4. They seem to be dreamers, verse 8. So they've had these kind of dreams, it seems, where God has spoken to them authoritatively, and they are saying things with authority which even contradict our only Lord and Master Jesus Christ. And what they are saying is, well, when it comes to repentance, for someone's to repent, you don't need to worry about that so much. They were gutting the gospel of its moral imperative. And verse 19, this was dividing the church. They were the divisive ones. And this unchristian teaching, well, it was threatening salvation, people's salvation. At the end of the letter, you saw there Jude saying to Christians, you're going to need to go to some people in the church who are on the brink of walking away from Jesus. Technical word for that is apostasy. And you're going to have to snatch them out of the fire. In love and mercy. This is the Christian faith that we have believed that saves us. That's why I ordered these, by the way. I want people to believe what the Christian faith has revealed, because that is how people get saved for eternity, get safe and right with God. So what we're going to do for our time together is consider this idea of contending. And then we're going to be, I hope, persuaded to do it. We'll look at the motivation, the positive motivation behind all this. And then we'll consider the reason on the ground that it is so necessary. Firstly, you'll see on the handout, if you're taking notes, contending. I realize I didn't introduce myself at the beginning of the sermon. My name's Tom, by the way. Very warm welcome to St. Nick's. We're thinking about contending for the gospel. It's a familiar word, isn't it? Contending, particularly on a day like today with the London Marathon going on just one road down from us. I dread to think what people already are going through. You won't be surprised to hear Well, maybe you will be surprised to hear, I have never competed in the London Marathon. I don't think I've ever done a fun run. The idea of doing the London Marathon, well, just watching the London Marathon exhausts me. I can think of nothing worse. Yesterday, we took the boys for a walk in Battersea Park, and people were doing a park run. And they were clearly at the end of a park run because they were just pouring with sweat. Their faces were glowing red. But for some reason, they're sort of flailing their arms around the place. They just tried to get to the end. I sort of thought, who's making you do this? And I believe they're just trying to beat their personal best, but I felt so sorry for them as they contended against themselves. But we get the idea of contending. Effort, energy, straining, deliberate, proactive. And Jude is a summons, an appeal to contend. And, you know, Jude, as he writes to a church with leaders, perhaps almost like a sort of leader to the leaders, is saying, contend, but he's doing the contending himself, isn't he? This is how he's contending. He's exposing error. He really doesn't pull any punches, does he, in the letter that we had read to us. He uses the strongest possible terms. It's all very sort of un-English, really, un-Anglican. Presumably this letter is to be read out in the presence of these people who have snuck in. Pretty awkward. Jude wants there to be a clear awareness, separation. He wants to put an end to any toleration of these people, as he says with disdain, who have snuck in. But he does need to appeal to Christians, because we find it hard. It's no easy thing. There would have been people, I guess, as they read this, saying, but Jude, who are we to judge? Some people would be saying, but Jude, I've prayed with these people. They're nice. They say they're Christian. So no surprise that he writes his appeal to take a clear stand on the side of truth by taking a clear stand against error. That is how you positively stand for truth. Verse 3 again. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And the reason we're studying Jude is not because I like confrontation. I don't like confrontation. I'm a coward. But the situation Jude is writing into is so synonymous with our own. And if we're going to navigate ours faithfully, biblically, we're going to need to let this appeal to our hearts so that we contend. But the book of Jude, it's hard. It's got a lot of hard sayings. It is what we might say quite negative. I did a little experiment on Friday night. I probably just should have kept studying the text, but I did a little experiment. This is sort of Bible handling. I thought I'd cut out all the negatives from Jude. And so I took one of our Bibles. I've kept what I cut out, so I can sort of tape it back in. But this is what happens if you cut out the negatives from Jude. You're left with a very short beginning and a very short conclusion. It's just negative. All of it. Sometimes we have to state the negative. And that's what Jude's going to be doing for these 3 weeks. And it is necessary, but it's not easy. Very little of what we see in Jude would make it onto an Instagram feed, but we're going to study it. We're going to proclaim it. We're going to apply it here at St. Nick's for these 3 weeks. So, contending. We'll say more about what it means. Hopefully, already, we've begun to see what we're talking about. But there are some particular applications at the end of the book. Why are we doing this as a church family, really? Why can't we just be positive? Well, why is Jude writing the letter? What is his motivation? Well, the motivation is overwhelmingly positive. Jude has a positive agenda. The agenda of God is positive. It is salvation. He wants for people to be saved. And Jude's concern for the church and the world is salvation. It's a positive agenda. And that is what we see in the introduction verse. So almost every word reminds us of why we're about what we're about. For example, consider who is writing. It's beautiful. Beginning of this letter is beautiful. But just to consider who's writing. So Jude, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Jude, which is short for or alternative to Judas. You could see why he might be using Jude instead of Judas. But Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. There's only one Jude in Scripture who has a brother named James. It's for Jude or Judas, who was part of the earthly family of the Lord Jesus himself. He's mentioned in Mark 6, verse 3. Isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? But if you've been studying John's gospel, remember what we've learned about Jesus' brothers. Chapter 7, verse 5. Not even his brothers believed in him at that stage. And yet now, emerging on the pages of history, verse 1, look at it again, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. God has saved him. He's brought him to repentance. He's brought him to bow before his own brother as his only master and Lord. He's been saved. And he reminds his readers of our salvation. That is the headline as he begins his book. With those three words there in the second half of verse 1, to those who are called, to those who are beloved, and to those who are kept. How precious it is to be a Christian, to have been saved by God, to be called by God. I've been working on a memory verse. I've got an app that sort of feeds them to me. I'm not quite keeping up, but I've been working on one. I'll give it a go. Psalm 18, verse 16. Yep, that's right. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. It's David describing salvation. It's true of you if you're a Christian. He sent from on high. There you were, perishing. David says, it's like I was drowning under the water, running out of air, running out of life, perishing. And he sent from on high. The call went out, and by the hand of his son, he took me, and he drew me out of many waters and brought me home. You've been called by God, his personal intervening grace. Why? Why? Because he loves you. The God who created the entire universe knows you by name. You are, verse 1, beloved in the Father. Once alienated, facing his just judgment. And yet God so loved the world, he sent his only son. And how do you know that he now loves you as a father loves his child? Perfect love of the Father. Because he's called you into his family. You are loved. There's a letter, Emma was given this book by a friend, Letters of Note, but mainly by celebs. But there's one by a guy who's on a battlefield in the American Civil War, fighting for the Unionists, and he knows it's over. He's going to almost certainly die, so he writes to his wife to express his love for her. My love for you is deathless. It seems to bind me with mighty cables that nothing but omnipotence can break. Love is real. God is love. And if you're a Christian, you are beloved in the Father. He loves you. This is what salvation means for us. Loved more than we could ever, ever possibly begin to comprehend.
and we are kept. I read in my little leaflet, but I thought I'd better read it before I try and hand it out. The King Edward's crown is the crown used, one of the crowns used in the coronation. It's only used in the coronation. So think about that. It's going to be put on King Charles's head quite soon, but it's been sat, kept safe and sound for 70 years since the last coronation in the Tower of London. For a while, it was kept in a nuclear bunker. But because so many crowds wanted to see it, they moved it somewhere else. But still behind six-inch thick, two-ton steel doors, kept safe this precious historic crown. But now the doors, of course, will be flung open and the crown will be placed on the king's head in that glorious moment. You have been kept. You are being kept by the God who called you, who loves you, and who will save you, bring you into glory, who will bring you to his Son, Jesus Christ, into eternal joys. We are called, beloved, kept. Here is salvation. And as Jude writes, verse 2, he prays, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. He wants good for the people he writes to. He is passionate about salvation. Just look at how verse 3 begins. Beloved, he loves them. Although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, that's what Jude would have loved this book to be about. Salvation. Here's the positive agenda. There's a prayer in the Book of Common Prayer written at the time of the Reformation in the Church of England. O God, the protector of all that trust in thee, without whom nothing is strong, nothing is holy, increase and multiply upon us your mercy, that you, being our ruler and guide, we may so pass through things temporal that we may finally lose not the things eternal. Grant this, O Heavenly Father, for Jesus Christ's sake, our Lord. Amen. Here's Jude's great concern, our salvation. And so that is the motivation. But the reason he has to set aside salvation as his subject and to write this appeal is because of the situation on the ground, which brings us to our third point, the reason contending has to take place. Jude, as we've been saying, is chomping at the bit to write about our common salvation, verse 3, but right now he can't. Verse 3, I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. I found it necessary to write appealing to you. At this particular moment, it wouldn't be appropriate to talk about our common salvation. Instead, this appeal comes. It reveals to us, I think, that we are reluctant and slow to contend, but there is an emergency situation, and it is so obviously synonymous with ours. Verse 4 is the situation. Verse 4. Here's the reason. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, that is, into the church. They've been there for a while, but finally it's become clear. Long ago, they were designated for this condemnation. They're not Christians. They're ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Just to say, if you're here looking in on the Christian faith, all of us are sinners. That is the default. Sin at its heart is to deny the one who has been revealed to be our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ, by his resurrection. That is sin at its heart. Everything else flows from that. But as soon as you introduce doctrines which are not part of the faith, you are denying the one who has revealed the faith to us. And that is what was going on in the church. These people were twisting, they were perverting the grace of God into something it's not. God's grace is not a license for sin. These people were turning it into one. Have a look at verse 4. The sin mentioned is sensuality. Charles Spurgeon describes the sensual person in a sermon that he preached once. And he does so in terms of a person who does not exercise self-control when it comes to satisfying the senses. It could be eating, clothing, it could be drinking, the indulgent person. Men, he says, who go to the very verge, perhaps, of drunkenness in their social parties, who take so much that while it would be an insult to their respectability to call them intoxicated, it would equally be an insult to the truth to call them sober. In the church, perhaps these teachers were saying, no, when it comes to sensuality, we don't need to repent. Now, all of us have failed in this area generally. But what we believe is that we must repent and obey our only master. They were saying you don't need to. More specifically, the word means this. The word conveys the sense of loose living. So that's what we just sort of talked about generally. But in particular, it's marked by sexual pleasure and greed. It's almost unbelievable. In the church, there were people saying that God's grace sets you free to pursue sexual pleasure and greed and all sorts of other indulgences. But that is what was happening. And Jude is determined to, as we've seen in the letter already, reinforce that on this particular subject of sex, that when it comes to the Christian faith, sex is a moral issue. It is a moral issue. And the only proper place for it is within the bonds of a marriage between a man and a woman. These teachers were rejecting the foundations of life, the first things of God's revelation, the authority of his Son. Jesus has spoken clearly, as we've been saying. About a year and a half ago, I think it was, I was over in sort of near Oxford, that part of the country, beautiful part of the country. I was doing a wedding. And as you do at all weddings, part of the marriage service is to outline God's purpose for marriage. It's wonderfully positive. It's a beautiful thing. Much of it's based on the foundation texts that we find in Genesis 1 and 2. Jesus himself points us back to those texts and asserts their authority. Some of them go like this. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over it. He goes on, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Here's God's good design for men and women, for sex, marriage. As I explained God's purpose in marriage, I was very, very, very aware of two things, really. Firstly, possibly, that this would have been a very hard thing for many of the Christians in the room to be hearing. On the one hand, loving hearing the Christian faith affirmed and contended for, but at the same time, being reminded of the very real cost of personally contending for the Christian faith, of living in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. That would have been true for a number of Christians. Committing to celibacy. Then I knew also within the congregation as I conducted this marriage and outlined God's purpose, that there would have been those who wouldn't describe themselves as Christians, for whom Jesus wasn't their Lord and Master. And they perhaps were feeling, this is not right. This is wrong. This is harmful. to not affirm my sexual relationship. People I love and care for at that wedding would have felt that way. Those feelings are real. And I hope my tone, our tone at St. Nick's is gentle and respectful. We will get it wrong. But that is the hope and the desire. The Christian faith, once for all delivered to the saints, does say with clarity and with great emphasis that sex is for holy matrimony and that outside of that, it is sin. It belongs to this category of what Jude is describing as sensuality. And we must contend for the Christian faith. Not just the things we believe, but all the implications that flow from the truth about Jesus. To be clear, Jude, as he writes, you'll get the sense, he's not doing a kind of, he's looking at the Roman culture around us and he's doing a cultural analysis of the world out there. And he's saying, go and, lobby for our morals in the public square. That's not what he's saying. It's brilliant that we have Christian MPs standing for Christian truth, but the issue is within the church. And he's saying within that context, you Christians must contend. That is the context in which they're being called to do it. And we find ourselves in a situation where the grace of God is being perverted, as Jude says, into sensuality. And so we too must contend. If you're doing that in your own heart, as a Christian, Jude is going to say, repent. Repent. That is the Christian faith. But as it happens in our denomination, we must say, repent. Repent. This is the Christian faith. I see Mr. Bernardo has snuck in. I won't draw too much attention to him. He was in an airport the last time we spoke today. Anyway, welcome back. Tom has been at GAFCON. We talked about this last week. That is a conference of people who are what we call Anglican. They are Christians who have links to the Anglo-Saxon, I suppose, Church of England. From all around the world now. And at this conference, we had an example of Christians in our denomination who are contending. And they wrote a statement. This is what contending means at that sort of a level. They wrote these words. We reject the claim that two contradictory positions can both be valid in matters affecting salvation. We cannot walk together in good disagreement with those who have deliberately chosen to walk away from the faith once delivered to the saints. Jude, verse 3. The people of God walk in his ways, walk in his truth, walk in the light, all of which requires that we do not walk in Christian fellowship with those who are in darkness. Because the Church of England House of Bishops, under the leadership of Justin Welby, have introduced teaching which is contrary to the faith once revealed, the leaders of this conference, who represented 85% of the Anglican Communion, said that the Archbishop of Canterbury can no longer be the first among equals in the bishops, can no longer give lead unless there is repentance. There was daily at this conference personal confession and repentance among the Christians there. And that is the note I just want to end on. We must contend publicly, but let me say personally, we must contend for the faith ourselves. Our flesh wants to alter Christian liberty into carnal license. You know, if we heard the teaching of these teachers, our flesh would say, amen. We're just waiting to hear it. This is our underbelly. Who among us, if left alone by the Holy Spirit for a single second, might not risk all heaven holds for a moment of earthly satisfaction, the daily temptation is to presume upon the grace of God. And so we need Jude to summons us to contend privately, publicly for the faith. And so we find ourselves studying Jude. One commentator, I'll close with this, said something very helpful in his introduction. The job of opposing error is ever necessary and actually the mark of a good shepherd of God's flock. Even the hired hand is happy to feed the sheep. It's when the wolf comes that it's seen who are the true shepherds and who are not. If you ever find yourself in a church that only preaches the positives, ask questions. We must contend. And so, though negative, we are going to study with all diligence the book of Jude. Let's pray together. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for your calling us, loving us, keeping us. May you do so as we commit ourselves to this short book, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.